Welcome to the Roots Podcast, brought to you from the Training and Equipping Ministry of Chanctonbury, exploring revival, church, leadership and culture. Discover more about our community at chanctonbury.org.uk.
Hey, there we go. Ooh, bit of feedback. Bit of howl around. Good. Well, it'd be disappointing, wouldn't it, after that introduction if you couldn't hear me, so great. Thank you very much for that welcome. But I just want to qualify that, really. I'm not coming here as someone with authority to tell you what to think. Sorry about that. So you are going to have to think. We read several times in the Gospels that Jesus goes to a synagogue, or Paul goes to a synagogue, and the leaders of the synagogue there in the community say to the visiting brothers, say, "Do you have a word to share with us?" So they invite the visitor to say something, and then they weigh up whether or not they're going to accept it. Okay, so that's the pattern, really. And that's the pattern for all teaching. I was very much influenced by David Watson, who died in February 1992, didn't he? Yeah, so, but it was really interesting because one of the things that he said, he came from a background where culturally, his culture really believed in hierarchies and people in charge and the good, respected, important people tell you what to think. And he rejected that, and he said that he refused ever to allow people to sit at his feet. He said, because when we sit together and we read the scriptures together, we all sit together at the feet of Jesus. So you are allowed to disagree, all right? So that's okay. So I am quite used to that. If you dip your toe into social media at all, you'll discover that nowadays people are very happy to disagree with you. I have even this morning had somebody say, "I'm a horrible, hateful person." And so, you know, that's what happens, isn't it? I hope none of you will say that this morning today, but... So I am coming as a brother to share with my sisters and brothers what the Lord has given me, and I hope you found it useful. So we will be looking at the text of the book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible, that would be really useful. Now, some of the younger amongst you might have an electronic scroll, which is okay, and it's good for searching, and you can read it in lots of different languages. So as you choose, you can read it in French or German or Spanish or Greek or Hebrew or whatever, which is good. It's even better. In the old days, everyone had scrolls. The thing with a scroll is when you're looking for a passage, you have to go scroll through, don't you? See? Right? And if you want to look at two passages together, you go scroll, and then you go scroll back again, and scroll. So, but if you have a codex, which is the Greek for a block of wood, block, because somebody had a clever idea with scrolls. They thought, this is a bit tricky, scrolling backwards and forwards, and it's not very portable. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take my scroll, and I'll cut it into bits, and then I'll stick the bits together at the edge, and then it's actually much easier to flip backwards and forwards, you see. So that's why we've ended up with this form of book. When you read the word book in the Bible, it doesn't mean a codex, it means a scroll. A biblios, a biblia, bibliridion, three different words for book. And it just means that. The other thing is, I hope that in your churches you don't put your Bible readings on the screen, because putting the Bible readings on the screen is of the devil, okay? Just because you go back to being a scroll and people can only see one little bit at a time, whereas if you say to people, bring your Bible to church, if you're nervous about COVID... my wife's a doctor, believe you me, you cannot catch COVID from a book, okay? So you can just bring back your pew Bibles, all right? Don't forget what the government says. You really believe Boris Johnson? Come on. And it means that, you see... It means when you're looking at a particular passage, you see, if you have your Bible open, you can see what came before, what comes afterwards, you know. If your mind wanders from the preacher, I know it wouldn't ever with James, but, you know, you can flick on and look ahead and look back and say, oh, that's interesting. I wonder where that comes from. Well, that reminds me of something here. And you can, you know, go backwards and forwards. So that's why we need print Bibles. Little plug there for books. Whenever we come to a text, we already think we know what it says. We do that all the time. And the reason is because if you haven't already decided, life is just too short, isn't it? You can't go into a room and say, oh, there's a chair there. Is this chair going to take my weight? I don't know. Shall I test it? Oh, that, give it a kick, looks solid. I'll have a little check of the brick. Has the carpenter done the joints properly? Right, okay, fine. Now I can sit down, all right? We don't do that, do we? Because it's just too exhausting. So we just, we live by faith all the time. When we put a handle, we think the door's going to open. When we see a chair, we sit on it. If it breaks, that will surprise us because it's not what we expect. But we have to go through life assuming that things look like we think they are. You know, we think that that pillar is nice and substantial and holding up the building. Praise the Lord. You know, feel, you have to check it every 5 minutes. That's something. But when we look at any text, particularly when we look at the scriptures, we don't look at it for the very first time. We come to it already thinking we know what it's going to say. Because we've sat in church, we've read it, we've heard it read, okay? The problem is when it doesn't actually say what we have assumed it says. That's tricky. There's a technical term for that. If you want to do a bit of psychological research, it's called confirmation bias. We look at text. We're going to find this particularly tomorrow when we look at all the stuff about the end of the world. We live with confirmation bias. We look in texts to find the reading that we think we're going to find there. And the same is true with Revelation, same is true with all the stuff about the end of the world. We're going to have some particular surprises tomorrow. So bear with me. Now, what happens when you're confronted with confirmation bias is you have what's called cognitive dissonance, which is a painful experience. I had a painful experience this morning. I went swimming with Charlie at 7 o'clock. The water temperature was 5 degrees. So, within half a millisecond, my hands felt like blocks of ice. But I'm told it's a good experience, good for you, you know? These. I tell you, when you come out, it's amazing. Your body's also like, whoa. So I hope you're going to feel like that too. But what it means is that when you have that kind of painful experience where you're confronted with something, it doesn't quite mean what you think it means. It actually feels extremely uncomfortable, and it does take a bit of time to process. Within half an hour, I was kind of like back to normal this morning, so that was okay. And then we had a cooked breakfast, so that was even better. But you might well leave today, this morning, and at the end think, I don't really agree with any of that. So I did teach a course a few years ago, eight evenings, and it was an open to our sort of deanery, our area. And so there was about half, 70 people there, half of them from our church, half from elsewhere. At the end of the seventh week, four women came up to me in sort of a little, like a Greek chorus, came up to me in unison, and they said, thank you very much, we wanted to come and say goodbye because we can't come next week. By the way, we haven't agreed with a single word you said. I don't know what I was more astonished by, that they hadn't agreed with anything I'd said at all, number one. Or they'd actually persisted for 7 weeks. That's impressive, isn't it? So don't go storming out if you don't agree with me in the first 5 minutes. Stick with it, okay? So you can disagree with me for the whole 3 hours this morning, all right? And I said to them, why? They said, oh, because we know how to read the Bible because our vicar, our minister, told us how. And they unrolled this really... you know when you've held a piece of paper and you've rolled it and unrolled it and it looks kind of like worn and soft? It was like that piece of paper. And it had four rules in it. And boy, I wish I'd held on to it, because we only got as far as the first rule. And the first rule was, always read the Bible literally unless it tells you otherwise. Always read the Bible literally unless it tells you explicitly otherwise. I thought, that's interesting. Isaiah 50:43 verse 1, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. Should I read that literally? Well, this morning at 7 o'clock, actually, yes, that would... I'm going to go into this very cold pool, open air, open in winter, and God's going to be with me. Excellent. If you're I'm not sure that's what Isaiah 43 verse 1 means. God is going to give me swimming lessons. But there's no instruction saying, this is poetry, therefore you have to read it in a different way. There is no instruction there. So that just raises a question about what's going on. And if that's true just from a very straightforward, simple verse like Isaiah, then it's going to be true for the book of Revelation. Now, I asked you a question, which is the most important verse? And I have pages, and I haven't told you what my answer is. Do you want to know? No, I'll just move on. No, okay. This page... and this page are the most important pages in your Bible. Okay? Why? because the front cover and the back cover tells you what is part of Scripture and what isn't. Right? Now, much as I would love to sell you my commentary is not between these covers, all right? So, it might be helpful, but it is not part of the Scriptures that are God-breathed and useful for, you know, all that sort of stuff, right? Might grow booklets could fit quite nicely in the back of a Bible, but actually they're not within those two. The Proto-Evangelium of James, which is a second century document which tells us Jesus was born in a cave, is not between these two covers. All right?
Question.
Go on.
Does your Bible have the Apocrypha in it or not?
It doesn't, and there's good reasons for that.
Okay.
And the quick answer is, go and watch the YouTube video by the Bible Project on what is the Bible, and it tells you where the Apocrypha stands. It's very good. It's okay. Right. Because essentially the Apocrypha are texts that didn't initially pass the test of what is Scripture, which is the apostolic testimony to the person of Jesus. That's a short answer. Okay. Good. People asking questions already. Excellent. Good. Okay. So, but here's the $64,000 question. Is the book of Revelation outside or inside these two covers? Okay, if you don't take anything away from this morning other than that, that's fine, that's enough, all right? So, what does that mean? It means three things, doesn't it? First of all, it means that the book of Revelation is part of the God-breathed scriptures which are useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So we should be reading it. Now, the world is divided into two lots of people. The majority, about 95%, avoid the book of Revelation. And about 5% are fanatical about it. All right? So it's the kind of Marmite book of the New Testament, you know. Or when I say to people, my first degree is in pure maths, and I say, do you like maths? Who here likes maths? Oh, why? Okay. You're an unusual lot. Again, it's usually, most people go, oh, maths, no. And then about 5% go, I studied maths. I love it. So I love maths. Okay. So first of all, it's useful. Secondly, here's the interesting question. What is the Bible about?
Jesus.
Okay. That's a one-word answer. let's give a slightly look. Let's give a two-sentence answer. Okay. This seems to me to be what the Bible is about. God, a creator, made the world out of love, made the universe, made stuff. The immaterial God made a material world out of love. He didn't have to. And he made humanity in his image, and he called humanity to know and to love him and to be his vice regents on earth, to rule in his place. But we turned from him, and things started to go wrong. But God didn't give up on us. He constantly reached out to us. He reached out to Noah. He reached out to Abraham. And he began his plan of forming a people who would live out his original intention, to know him, to rule the earth with justice, to experience his blessing and his flourishing. But that people he formed continually turned for him. As they turned from him, they cried out to him. And he came and he rescued them. He formed them into a promised land, into a kingdom, which is to be a light to all the world, but they still strayed from his path that he called them to. And in each moment of rejection, God turned that into a moment of redemption. They went into exile, but he brought them back. They rejected his kingship, but he turned the kingship of Israel into a way of teaching them about who he was. Every rejection was turned into redemption. Finally, he sent his son. He came in, he visited his people with his presence in the person of his son. They rejected him, but he turned that rejection into the greatest moment of redemption in the story of Scripture. And he formed a people for himself, a new Israel from every tribe, language, people, and nation who worship him and are faithful to him with patience as they wait for Jesus to return and to put all things right. How does that sound? Is that okay? Is that a fair summary of the story of the book? Okay, if that's what Scripture is about, and if that's what is between these two pages, and if the book of Revelation is within that, it tells the same story, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? Wouldn't you expect it to? Okay, so that means it's probably not about an end times tribulation when Russian amphibious vehicles land on the beaches of Israel and armored attack helicopters strafe the temple. Now, I say that in all seriousness because there are a lot of people around who will tell you that's what Revelation is about. If it is about that, it wouldn't have ended up between these two covers because it's not part of the story. So it's interesting trying to see people's reactions when you've got masks on. I can hear some people laughing, other people looking a bit more serious. So, okay, fine. Well, by the time we get to the end of the morning, see what you think about. By the way, before 1 o'clock, we are going to work out the number of the beast. Okay? Let's give you something to look forward to, all right? So here's the second thing. How do we read Scripture? What do we do? What do we need to do to read Scripture? Well, we need to pray. We need to pray God gives insight, okay? But we do also kind of need to ask some questions, don't we? When Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 talks about food offered to idols, I don't know what your Tesco's is like, but my Tesco's does not have a counter which says food offered to idols, take it or leave it. You know, slight discount. So you know, it's like on Amazon, used, you know, near, good, used, very good condition, you know. So what do we do when we read that stuff? How do we hear what God says to us? Well, we have to ask some questions. And the kind of questions we'd ask is things like, I wonder who wrote it, I wonder who they're writing to, yeah. What kind of writing is this? Is it poetry? Is it parable? Is it narrative? Yeah? What do the words mean? What do they mean for them, for the first people who are reading this? Those kinds of questions. Is that okay? You're right with those, mostly. Yeah, okay. So the question is, why don't we just ask those kinds of questions of the book of Revelation as well? Because what happens is that we open this last book and suddenly we throw everything else out window and go, ooh, well, this is completely different, you know. So, and try and do something magical. Well, if it's part of Scripture, we should just do the same things. So that's basically, I've covered the first 2 points on your handout, okay? So should we start to do some of that? Now, I just put some rough session timings on here and we didn't even start till the end of my first session, so we'll just kind of go with it. Well, you know. When you start looking restless, we'll break. Are we having coffee at some point?
No.
No, we're not allowed to. No, okay. So we'll just have a break. We'll have a break and wander around. And there must be a pub. Is there a pub across the road we can all pile over to? No, maybe not. Okay. So let me read something to you. The stars will fall from heaven. The sun will cease its shining. The moon will be turned to blood. Fire and hail will fall from heaven. And the rest of the country will have sunny intervals with scattered showers. Now, I'm glad that there's a little chuckle going on there, but the question is why? Why did you find that funny? Because there's no reason, there's no obvious reason why you should have done it. I mean, I'm speaking the same language, it's in English, I've even arranged it there on the screen so you can see it's in sort of like three pairs of parallel pairs, so it's parallelism, and it's, you know, and I'm talking about things in the sky, so whatever the right word for that is. Aerial stuff, you know. So why is that funny?
Because some standard weather forecast isn't going to affect.
Okay, so you've used the word weather forecast. Now, so the last two parts there, the last sentence is weather forecast. You recognise that. What's the first four lines? Metaphor. Poetry. I don't know, you might call it apocalyptic, mightn't you? Maybe, I don't know. But what's going on there? The grammar is the same, the vocabulary is the same, the language is the same. What's the change? The change is, well, now this is where I need to tell you how to be a theologian. Okay, so to be a theologian, what you need to do is take something quite simple and straightforward. You then need to make it sound really, really, really complicated and sophisticated. And one of the best ways of doing that is just to change it into a different language. That's why if you meet a theologian, they'll talk about Weltanschauung and Gattungs and all sorts of other things. And genre. French, let's do that, okay? So genre, what is genre? And then, now you've made it complicated. People go, what does that mean? You're a theologian. So you go, oh, let me explain it to you. And then you just translate it back from the complicated thing you made it into something quite simple, straightforward, all right? So this is really about different kinds of writing. These are different kinds of writing, aren't they? Isn't the best way of describing it? This is kind of apocalyptic kind of writing. And then the last bit is weather forecast kind of writing. Now, another little interesting observation here is that how do you know? How do you recognize different kinds of writing? Did you at school get taught about genre? Did you? You did. Okay. Did you? Yeah, okay. Okay, all the front row here are nodding. Everyone else behind you is going, no. That's because you guys, after Tony Blair said education, 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 he introduced Literacy Hour, right? So my kids came home from school one day and went, oh, Dad, you never guess what happened at school today. I said, no, what happened at school today? Oh, year six, they all lost a mark because they didn't tell the difference between recount genre and narrative genre. I said, I'm sorry. I went to the head teacher and I said, what are you doing here? Oh, it's all metacognition. I said, meta what? He said, metacognition. I said, what are you doing to my kids? Metacognition, he said. What we're doing in literacy is we're raising their awareness of what they already do. When you open a book, I can see you all have little antennae on your head. You see? Right? What you have is you have genre recognition antennae. Right? I can see them on yours, they're twitching now. Right, okay. Because what do you do in the morning? Like when the postman comes, do you still get post around here?
Yeah.
We do, yeah. Sometimes it comes a bit late. Okay, so you know, in the old days, post came in the morning, early morning, okay? So you hear the sort of plink and the plop and the letters coming through the door. And you pick up the letters and your genre recognition antennae are going, you haven't even had breakfast yet, let alone going for a swim. But and you pick up the first one and it's a third A4 like this and it's got a window in it. I remember when I discovered window envelopes. I thought they're fantastic. Because you don't have to write the address on the outside if it's a window envelope. Isn't that great? Who invented the window envelope? So anyway, you get third A4 like this, and you have a window in it, and it's got your address left aligned and it's typed, right? And you're going, do-do-do-do-do-do, bank manager kind of letter. So you put it aside and read it tomorrow. Right? And then you pick up the second envelope, and it's red and it's square, and it's got your name written and pen, a bit smudgy, there's a stamp on, turn it, there's a little heart on the back, and you go, wrong address. No, you go, but you've recognized what they are before you've even opened the envelope. Because you are all genre recognition experts. James is taking a picture of me doing my antenna. Okay? So again, I'm not coming here to tell you you're ignorant and let me tell you the answer. What I want to do is metacognition. You are doing this already, this kind of stuff. The problem is we have in church, and the problem we have reading the Bible, is that, you know, if you go into a mosque, they have a rack there, and you take your shoes off and put them in the rack, okay? This church here has a rack in the doorway. You couldn't see it, but it is there, and it's where you take your brain out, and you put it in and leave it at the door, you see? Every church I've been to has got one. I know, it's not really. But we do. It's a real danger because we open the Bible and we go, ooh, it's a holy book. Forget your brain, forget your genre recognition antenna. Is this something different? Well, yes, it is and it isn't. But I don't think that God speaks to us in Scripture in anything other than human language, right? 200 years ago, scholars used to think that the Bible was written in special Holy Ghost Greek. The reason was they'd read Virgil and they'd read Julius Caesar. No, he was writing in Latin, actually. No, so they read the Greek classics and they were all sophisticated and lovely grammar. And then they opened the New Testament and it looked completely different. They went, well, this is, we don't recognize this at all. This isn't classical Greek. This must be special Holy Ghost Greek. And then there was an interest in archaeology and people began to dig things up in houses and marketplaces and homes and at Hadrian's Wall, Vindolanda tablets, you ever heard of those, 1976. And what they found was bills, diary notes, love letters, letters to friends, correspondence with friends. And they suddenly went, this is the Holy Ghost Greek. This is common language. This is street language. Now, Luke's gospel is a little bit highfalutin, but the rest of the New Testament is where Paul gets carried away in Ephesians. But a lot of the New Testament is written in the common register. God's special Holy Ghost language is the sort of thing you'd talk about in Tesco's or Sainsbury's or probably around here, Waitrose, isn't it? Yeah, so we go to Lidl's. Have you heard of Lidl's?
We call it Liddell.
Oh, Liddell, okay, all right. The special Holy Ghost language that God uses is the common everyday speech. Why is the New Testament written in Greek? It's really, really important. Why is the New Testament written in Greek? Why isn't it written in Latin? The reason is because Greek was a street language. After Alexander conquered the world, everybody spoke Greek. If you went shopping in Rome in the first century, you would have spoken Greek. Latin was for the Senate, for the government, for the law courts. If you're a street language, you spoke Greek, and the New Testament is written in Greek. Okay, so don't leave your brains here. So different kinds of writing. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1, because in your print Bible, or your electronic scroll, turn to your neighbour and just read through the first few verses and let your genre recognition antenna go wild, okay? And see what different kinds of writing you can recognise in the first, let's go, 9 verses, all right? Off you go. So, can I go to the next slide? The back. Thank you, there you go. There's the text of Revelation 1 to 9. Okay, so who's going to give us the first kind of writing that you spotted here? Who's going to offer any observations? Did you spot? Yeah, go right at the back. Thank you. Setting the scene. Oh, okay, that's interesting. What do you call that? Narrative? Yeah, okay. Any other observations? What do you think is what's the first kind of writing that you thought you came across? It looks like it's been written by different people.
Yes.
That's really interesting. Can we hold on to that and come back to that? Introduction? Yeah? Okay, yeah.
Setting out his credentials.
Setting out his credentials, okay. Right, thank you, yeah. Letter. Somebody says letter here. Now, why do you say letter? Which verse are you looking at?
Verse 4.
Okay, so verse 4 says, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you forever. Okay, where have you read that before? But Paul's letters, yeah? This is your 1/3 A4 envelope with a window, right? With the address in it. In the ancient world, this is how you wrote a letter, right? The book of Revelation is a letter, okay? There are not 7 letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. They do not look like letters in terms of genre. They look like royal proclamations. The whole of Revelation is a letter. Ah, right, yeah. I'm not telling you anything magical, you see, you can recognize. Just go back and compare it with 1 Corinthians. Paul and Sosthenes to the saints in Corinth, grace and peace to you. It's a letter. Great, okay. Any other kinds of writing you spotted? Yeah, okay, it's kind of prophecy, yeah. What kind, do you know? Now, look, your Bible printers, your editors have tried to help you. Any piece of white space you see here has been added in by the editors to help you as a reader, okay? The text that was written in Greek has no spaces at all. No spaces between words, no spaces between letters, no spaces between paragraphs, okay? So all the white space here has been added to help you as a reader. And one of the things that the editors are doing is telling you to recognize different kinds of writing. That's why verse 4... I've got a line space here to show you that it's starting again. It's the beginning of a letter, and it's got that indented there and a colon. And then this verse 7 here, I've got indented and set out like kind of poetry kind of thing. That's to help you to read, to recognize the kind of writing, see? So that's been added by the editor here. And you'll find from one different Bible version to another, they've added white space in different places because they have a slightly different view about it. Okay, so this is all to help you. But The original text didn't have those spaces, all right? So that's why reading in the ancient world was difficult. So you'd hire a scribe to read, someone who's an expert, a lector, to read a text for you, because it was tricky, right? You should know the text well. Any other kinds of writing you spotted? Yeah, go on, right at the back. A bit obvious, he says, but it's a revelation. Where do you get the clue for that from?
Verse 1.
The revelation. What's the Greek? Now, can you be a theologian, please, sir? Can you please turn that into Greek? And you know you can do it. What's the Greek word for revelation?
Oh, honestly, I can't remember.
No, you do. You know it. I've already mentioned it several times. Think of Day After Tomorrow film. What kind of film is that?
Apocalyptic.
Where does the word apocalyptic come from? Revelation 1 verse 1. First word. There's no the, actually. It just says apocalypsis Jesu Christu. See? Apocalyptic. Now, here's the weird thing. There's lots and lots of apocalyptic literature in the first century. I have, in my local... No, I've actually bought it myself. I have got two volumes called the Pseudepigrapha, which means things written under a false name. Two volumes. Each volume is this thick. The second volume is something else. But the first volume is apocalyptic. I've got a book that thick of Jewish first century apocalyptic literature. Two interesting things. Quite often they read a bit like the book of Revelation, with all sorts of things and angels and fire and journeys and all sorts of whatever. None of them has the word apocalypse in them. They get their name from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the apocalypse. Oh, interesting. That does raise a question. How do we learn how to recognize a kind of writing? Unless you went to school in the last 20 years, which most of you didn't, and you were told it's this genre, it's this genre, it's this genre, this kind of writing, you learn by experience, right? You know what a bank manager letter looks like because you've received lots of them. You know what a love letter looks like because you've, well, received one or two anyway, right? Okay. How much apocalyptic literature have you read? That's why, you see, this is why we find it a bit strange, don't we? But it's not. It's the Christian literature. Who uses the word apocalypse more than anybody else in the New Testament? The answer is not John. The answer is usually Jesus, isn't it? You know, a little boy in Sunday school, and the teacher says, what's grey and got a furry tail and buries nuts in the winter? And the little boy goes, I know the answer is always Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. But it's actually Paul. Paul, he says, I did not receive this gospel from people, but by a revelation of God, revelation and apocalypse, apocalypto. How do you know Jesus is Lord? Did you work it out for yourself? No, somebody told you, or God told you, or you had a dream. It was revealed to you. Christianity, if you do study of religions at school, Christianity is a revealed religion. Revelation, apocalypto, apocalypsis. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the most Christian book in the Bible. Because we're always wanting to see God's perspective, and we only know that if God tells us by revelation, particularly revelation in the scriptures. So it's the most Christian books. There we go. We all really ought to be reading more of it, shouldn't we? Okay, read it more often. Any other kinds of writing that you spotted? We've got letter, we've got... Oh, we didn't really decide what verse 7 was. We got letter, we've got apocalypse. Well, actually, 7 is a quotation from Zechariah and from Daniel, and they're pretty apocalyptic. They're prophets, but they're apocalyptic, aren't they? So let's call that apocalyptic as well. Any other kinds of writing? What about verse 3? What kind of writing is verse 3? Clues in language there. End of a service at church on Sunday. The blessing of the Lord Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you call that? Blessing. You call it Magic Hands by James. Blessing. Okay, let's get theological. Can you turn that into Latin? Anybody? Benediction, thank you very much. Benediction, speaking a good word of somebody, a blessing. So there's a blessing there. Okay, it's a different kind of writing, isn't it? Blessed is the one. Okay, how many people are reading? Blessed is the one. How many people are hearing? Blessed are lots of people. Therefore, what is the social situation of this in which this book is being read? What's happening? It's an open. Yeah, it is. But what's happening? Who's reading to whom? You can work it out. One person's reading. Lots of people are listening. Where are they? In church. Well, not in church. Not in a building. They're gathered, right? Did you ever know? Have you noticed that reading Revelation? One person is reading. Lots of people are hearing. So this is actually a text to be heard. Because, as I said, reading was a difficult thing, technical thing. So a congregation, if they're receiving letters from Paul or letters from John, because it's a letter, or the Old Testament scriptures, which would be just for them, just the scriptures, you'd have special people whose office was to be a lector to read, as you do in the Church of England. Okay? Any other kinds of writing? What about verse 8? I am the Alpha and the Omega, thus says the Lord. Who says that kind of stuff? The prophets. Yeah, this is prophetic, isn't it? Okay, so let's go through here. What have we got here? I've got different kinds of writing. Mine aren't very, are they lined up? Oh, they're okay. So we start off with apocalyptic. It changes verse 3 to blessing. Verse 4 is a letter. Verse 5 is praise. Oh, to him who've loved us and freed us from his sins. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. It's praise. Oh, let's turn that into Greek. Come on, you're going to be theologians, aren't you? What's the Greek for praise? What's the Greek for a word of glory? Doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Everybody under the age of 30 is looking blankly at me because we used to sing that when we were young. That was called choruses. They were trendy, weren't they? In the 1970s. It was a real breakthrough, I tell you. All right? Doxology. Praise. And then we go back to apocalyptic, verse 7. Then verse 8, we go to prophetic. And then verse 9, we go back to letter. Now, you said, this is written by lots of different people. Well, maybe it's written by lots of people. Look what he's doing. It's like when I remember we used to go to Lee Abbey in Devon quite a lot. And Lee Abbey, Devon, if you go on the road on North Devon, you go up over the things, you could see the sea. It's a lovely, smooth road. You'd be driving along, la, 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 la. And suddenly you go, what? And we'd have gone over a cattle grid. This is not a smooth road anymore. Okay, so John is starting off with a cattle grid of genres. He says, John, what are you doing? It's an apocalyptic. No, it's a blessing. No, it's praise. No, it's prophetic. No, it's apocalyptic again. Actually, I'm writing you a letter. What? John, make your mind up. Now, I'm half Irish. Don't laugh. I'm half Irish. My grandfather fought in the original IRA, but he laid down his arms in 1922, I'll be pleased to say. But there's a lovely BBC documentary about the Troubles, and they interviewed this woman on the street, and she went, ah, to be sure, if you're not confused, you don't really know what's going on. Right? That's what John's saying to us. He's saying the same. He says, if you're not confused, you don't know what's going on. I'm here to confuse you. I'm here to mess with your mind, all right? You've got your genre recognition antennae out. They're overheating now. All right? Okay, so he's keeping us on our toes. Now, there's one thing which... there's a weird thing in verse 1, and none of you will have spotted it. This is just metacognition. There's a weird thing in verse 1 that none of you have spotted. How does this revelation come? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants to show what must be replaced. He gave it to an angel who gave it to the lector who gave it to, read it to. It's a little chain of revelation going down there. Okay, here's the question. Where's the angel? Where's the angel? Never appears. So it's interesting. In Jewish apocalypses, you would have an angel, and the angel guided the person seeing the vision and explained what was going on. Now, one or two times John has an angel explain, but mostly not. So it's just, again, it's just, I think it's really interesting, isn't it? He says God sent an angel, and there's no mention of an angel. I think it's part of a thing, actually, in Revelation, where John says, look, you know what, angels aren't that important, all right? They're important, but they're not that important. Chapter 10, a mighty angel with his leg standing in the sea and his other leg on the land, pillars of fire, cloud around him. And he spoke with a mighty voice and said to John, eat the scroll. And then we turn to chapter 11 and the angel's gone. What happened to the angel, John? You know, if there's a mighty angel whose head reaches the cloud, you'd think John wouldn't lose him, but he's a bit careless with his angels. They just come and they go. Chapter 14, 6 angels come one after the other. One of them doesn't even have anything to say, just sort of coming on and going, hi, and then goes off again. I mean, it's wild. It's a wild ride. So if you're not confused, you know what's going on. But we just need to pay attention to what John is doing with us here, right? By the way, given all this sort of stuff going on, is John simply writing down something he saw? Don't answer that question. We'll come back to that at the end. All right, okay, so how are we doing? Do we need a break yet? No, we can't. We can't have a break yet because, next slide, let's just sum up what's going on here. Maybe we'll then have a 5-minute stretch. How's that? Is that okay? Next slide. Okay, the reason why this is important, okay, I'm going to say this is theological language, so it's not going to make any sense to you at all. Then I'm going to explain it. All right, so genre or kind of writing is that set of conventions by which authors communicate their expectations of how readers are going to make sense of what they've written. Can I say that in English? Okay, so If I want to communicate to you, I choose the kind of writing, the genre, in order to reflect our relationship, but also to tell you how to read what I'm writing, you see. So those women that came up and said, number one, always read it literally unless the text tells you to do otherwise. It's not true, because that is not how writing works. If I am your bank manager, I will choose to write in a formal way with a left aligned address, blah, 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 because I want you to take this really seriously. If I'm your best friend, if I wrote to you in a bank manager style letter, it'd be really bizarre, wouldn't it? Regarding ongoing personal relationship. Dear friend, I'd like to inform you that our friendship account is currently in deficit. I'd be grateful if you could please fill up the account by doing some nice things for me. Yours sincerely. You'd burn it, wouldn't you? Because choosing the kind of writing tells us how to interpret. And that's why we struggle with the book of Revelation, because we struggle to recognize the different genres, and we struggle with apocalyptic. We don't know what it is. And there are three main genres. I'm going to finish on this. We'll have a quick break. There are three primary, although you've got all these other stuff with doxology and prophecy and all that kind of stuff, there are really three primary kinds of writing in this book. Okay, so the first kind is, it is a revelation. That is the Christian genre, as it were. We can only know about the love of God if it's been revealed to us. But the question for revelation is it a revelation of challenge, or is it a revelation of comfort? A lot of people say Revelation is a book written to people under pressure, persecuted, to give them comfort. Really? Really? Say to the church in Ephesus, you have lost your first love. You better get your act together, or I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. To Sardis, wake up and strengthen that which remains. That's not encouragement to people under pressure, it seems to me. It's an encouragement. It's like on the Bayeux Tapestry, you know, where it says, Harold comforteth his men with a sword up the backside. Get to the front line, guys, or the battle raging here. Don't rest in your laurels. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's a wake-up call, I think. It's a revelation of the way the world is. You think you can just carry on with your lives. Yeah, I'll go to church on Sundays. That's fine. I kind of mention Jesus every now and then, but otherwise I should just carry on. And John says, no, you cannot, because there is a battle on. This is a world under judgment. You need to wake up and smell the coffee. The coffee I had this morning is fantastic. Thank you very much, Charlie. That's what revelation is. It's a revelation of how God sees the world. Secondly, it is a letter. When you are reading somebody else's letter, in the old days, we used to have crossed telephone lines, because telephone signals went on. Actually, that's not a very good illustration. When you're hearing a telephone conversation, somebody else's telephone conversation, you hear both halves of it. Better illustration is, my wife's phone goes, she picks up the phone. Hello. She's supposed to be cooking a tea or doing something else, but she gets distracted because she likes to chat. So, fine. She says, hello. Oh, hi. Nice to hear from you. Yes, I know. It was great, wasn't it? You know, I'm thinking to myself, who's she talking to? You all are too, don't you? You do this, don't you? Who's she talking to? Yes, we did, didn't we? It was great. Come on, what have you been doing? Where's she been recently? Who's she been with? What's going on? So, but the thing is, we're hearing one half of the conversation, and from that, we're trying to work out what's going on. When we read the letters in the New Testament, we're doing the same thing. So it is hard work. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, says Paul, concerning the things you wrote about. Paul, what did they write about? Don't give us one half of the conversation. So we need to actually think about what the context they're in now. We're wanting to hear here and now what God is saying to us through what John was saying to those in the first century. So we're going to do that in the next bit, and we need to retrieve our brains from the little thing at the back. We need to do some thinking. We also need each other, because we need to read together. There is one lector, but everybody is listening together, and we need one another, because some people have been to Turkey, they've dug up the things, they've got the archaeological evidence, they can tell us what life was like there. You can go and visit yourself. It's great. It's good to go. I'll show you some photos from my trip. And lastly, it's a prophecy. What do prophets do? They don't primarily tell the future. They're not about forthtelling. They're not about foretelling. They're about forthtelling. When my kids were little, I said, if you carry on doing that, you're going to feel a pain on the back of your leg. I wasn't trying to predict the future. I was trying to warn them about the present. You're in danger. Something needs to change. Actually, I never did that. I can't joke about corporal punishment of kids. Fine. But you know what I mean? If you put your finger into that flame, you will have a burning sensation, all right? You're, It's not about predicting the future. It's about telling them the reality of the present. And that's what prophecy is about. It's about telling God's people what God sees and what God thinks and how they're to live for him. I was brought up on the Got No Brains. I mean, the Good News Bible. Sorry. Some of you are brought up on the really sound version, I know, RSV. You might have graduated on the extra sound version, ESV. I use the Nearly Infallible version mostly today, the NIV. But it was good because the original Good News Bible had a limited vocabulary. And it had 1,000 words, and the word prophecy wasn't in those 1,000 words. So in 1 Corinthians 12, I was brought on, someone has the gift of, scratching their heads, telling forth God's message. Yay! That's what prophecy is. It's actually setting out what you know, word from the Lord for the moment. So therefore, we need to be listening carefully, we need to be thinking, and we need to be ready to respond. Should we have a 5-minute break?
Thank you for joining us on the Roots podcast. To connect with our community and to find other resources, visit chanctonbury.org.uk.